Whenever the Apostle Paul went to the Greek city of Corinth, which is still there to this day, he went on a mission and he stayed there some 18 months. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. Many of us are tired after a fortnight's mission. Paul stayed 18 months on his mission. Obviously, it probably wasn't every day, but you do feel a bit inadequate when you hear it was an 18-month mission and we're tired after 2 weeks. But his mission in Corinth was to preach Jesus Christ, to plant a church, to build up the converts, and then to move on, leaving behind a healthy, worshiping, witnessing people. That mission is now over, and here in this first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul has written 3 letters to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and there's another letter he refers to, but we don't have it, it didn't survive. And this first letter is just a handful of years after his 18-month mission to Corinth. It's necessary because there's teaching that needs to be given, mistakes that need to be corrected, issues that need to be addressed, and encouragement that needs to be brought to these people. And so I thought for us, after our mission here in Drumrea over the past 2 weeks and our week of prayer before that, we might see what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us after the mission is over. For we can't always live on a high. We can't always live in a continuous mountaintop experience. If you go to the Alps, you'll discover this in the mountains. It's very exhilarating to climb up a mountain and to stand at the top of the mountain and to look at the views and just be astonished and astounded by the beauty of the place. But nobody lives on top of the mountains. Most of the people live in the valleys. And so often, isn't it the case, we have our spiritual highs, and a mission is a time of a spiritual high, but then we have to come down into ordinary life in the valley. So let's look at these verses that I read here in 1 Corinthians 1 and in the chapter 2. And the first thing I want to notice here as we come to this is that there are no perfect churches. And Corinth was certainly not a perfect church, even though it had been founded by an apostle of Jesus Christ, personally appointed by Jesus Christ, the first preacher of Corinth, and yet the church was very imperfect. The particular problem he highlights is in verse 11. My brothers, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another says, I follow Christ. What seems to have happened is that little fan clubs had developed around certain preachers. For some people, there was no one like Paul. For others, there was no one like Apollos. For others, there was no one like Peter. And then I think there was a kind of a proud little contingent, and they said, you know, well, we follow Christ. Kind of looking down their noses at everybody else, feeling a little bit better than everybody else. And there was this kind of spiritual arrogance about the fourth group who said, I follow Christ. But what a church. And this was divided in 4 ways, Paul points out here. And in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Warren Wiersbe summarizes the other problems that were being faced by this church in Corinth. He says the church at Corinth was a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality. Others got drunk. Still others were using the grace of God to excuse worldly living. It was a divided church. There were at least 4 different groups competing for leadership. And this meant, says Wiersbe, it was a disgraced church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel. Defiled, divided, disgraced. So what does Paul say? Does he shrug his shoulders and say, well, what can I do about it? Nothing I can do to help a place like that. Does he say in his letter, men, women, just close it down. It's not worth it. Just close it all down. Too much defilement, there's too much division, there's too much disgrace about the place, just close it down. Or does he say to them, maybe divide it up, the Paul group, you become first Corinth, and the Peter group becomes second Corinth, and the Apollos group become third Corinth, and the Jesus group, will you just stay city center Corinth? Do it that way. Paul does nothing of the sort. He mentions names like Chloe in verse 11, Crispus and Gaius in verse 14, Stephanas in verse 16. Chapter 16, he mentions Fortunatus and Achaicus, names that are unfamiliar to us. These are Greek and Roman names. Local people, local converts, signs of God at work in lives, drawing people unto himself. And even in the midst of imperfection and mistakes and deliberate sin, God's at work. None of us should limit the grace of God. None of us could say God could do nothing with a place like this. Paul is looking at a divided church, at an imperfect church, but he has hope for this place because he sees what God is doing in this place. He's encouraged. And you know, for us here in Drumrea, well, it's also an imperfect church, isn't it? You have a very imperfect minister, I'd have to say. I have my faults and failings. You might believe that, but I do have my faults and failings. If you want to know my faults and failings, my wife's sitting down there in front of me. I have my faults and failings. Every minister has his faults and failings. And I'm sorry, Lord Jane, every musical group has their faults and failings, has their weaknesses and their strengths. Every church, no matter what church it is, you may be looking for the perfect musical church, you'll not find it. Every church sound team has its problems. Every church youth work has its problems. Every fellowship has people who let you down, who disappoint you, and let's be honest, sometimes who really get in your nerves. There are no perfect churches, but what all of us need to remember, and this is what Paul is saying here to 1 Corinthians, is that there is a God, and God is still at work. And we need not despair for the church. We need not feel that, you know, we need to move away somewhere else, or we need to do something dramatic or something desperate. We need to get our eyes upon the Lord. And if you make yourself and your needs the most important things, what will happen is when your needs and when your wants are not satisfied, you will become either bitter or you will become disillusioned. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are not to come to church with a consumer culture mindset. What can I get out of this? We are to come to church with the mindset, what can I give to this place? What can I do for these people? How can I contribute to the good of Drumrea Presbyterian Church? That's what Paul is thinking about as he writes to Corinth, a difficult church, a place with its troubles, but he's very much indicating here as he addresses them head on that we're just not to shrug our shoulders and say, well, we can do nothing about it. What can I do? How can I help? How can I serve the Lord in the midst of this? Secondly, he goes on to talk about having addressed an imperfect church. He says, but there is a perfect Savior. And he takes the opportunity to remind them of that perfect Savior. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ did not send me to baptize. In other words, the answer to a church that is having problems is not to emphasize the sacraments, emphasize the baptism and emphasize the Lord's Supper and get people really fired up about the sacraments. Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize. And if I could put words in his mouth, he didn't send me just to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He didn't send me to do anything of the sort. He says, well, I did baptize one or two, he says in verse 16, but beyond the household of Stephanas, I don't really think I baptized anybody else. Can't even remember, actually, he says. It's no big deal. So don't get hung up on baptism. Don't get hung up on the Lord's Supper, he says. For Christ sent me to preach the cross. And he says in verse 18, it's the word of the cross, or the message of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, if you read on in Corinthians, he'll start dealing with spiritual gifts, with marriage. He'll come back to the Lord's Supper, and there's other practical issues that he will address. So he's just not saying every bit of Christian teaching must simply be on the cross and nothing else. But he says you have to keep coming back to the cross because that's the engine house of the church. That's the powerhouse of the church. It's a bit like a girl who gets engaged. Do you ever notice when a girl gets engaged and she gets the engagement ring on her finger, she can't stop looking at it. She just can't stop looking at it because it's a sign. It's a sign of His love. It's a sign of His belief in her. It's a sign of His intention to marry her. She goes to her job next day, but she can't stop looking at the ring or showing it off. Not what they do. It's when her housework is being done, she'll not take it off. When she's doing her hobbies, when she's with her friends and her family, she keeps going back to the ring. And the cross of Christ is a similar statement about the heart of God. That's why Paul keeps coming back to it. As I said earlier, the city of Corinth was a pretty rotten city. It was a port city, a large port city, full of every kind of vice and worldly pleasure. False religion flourished with sacred prostitutes plying their trade in the city. Universities fed intellectual pride. And if you wanted to insult somebody in Bible times, you called him a Corinthian. He's a real Corinthian, he is. Meaning he's a real lowlife. And yet in such a place, Paul preached the word of the cross because the cross of Jesus Christ is where lives are turned around, is where souls are saved. And the gods of the Greek and Roman world, well, the gods, you read about the gods of the Greek and Roman world, they were fighting gods, they were lying gods, they were adulterous gods, they were malicious gods. They had no power to produce moral reform. They were just like the people. But Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified because of what someone has called God's love affair with the human race. God's love affair with the human race. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In his commentary on the Corinthian letters, Michael Green says this, on the cross, God broke down the wall of His judgment which kept us insulated from Him. He did it through allowing the wall to fall on Himself. As in Christ, He took its full weight, for in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. You see, the gospel is first and foremost about what God has done. Out of His love, out of His grace, out of His will to seek and to save the lost, and to pay the price Himself. No wonder Paul keeps coming back to the perfect Savior for men and for women who need their lives, who need delivered from darkness, who need delivered from slavery to sin, who need delivered from the devil and His grip upon their lives and their eyes open to the glory of Christ. It's at the cross, that you first see the light. That takes me on thirdly and finally then to the response of the people in Corinth. How did they respond to the message? How have you responded to the mission we've been having over the last 2 weeks in Drumrea? He mentions the Jews, for example, in verse 22 of chapter 1. Jews demand miraculous signs. When the Jews heard about Jesus and that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and passages like that, they said, well, if He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we want Him to be like Moses. Where's the signs and wonders of this message? Where's the great power breakthroughs? Just as people today, you know, they preach the signs and wonders movement, for example. They believe that there has to be great signs of power that accompany and great miracles that accompany the gospel. And they say, you know, we hear you preaching, but where's the miracles? The Greeks wanted flowery language. They wanted flowery philosophy and eloquence and debate. And they wanted Paul to sound, you know, this wonderful orator. Just as our age, you know, we're not sort of looking for people like that, but isn't it amazing? In our age, people hang upon the words of these YouTube bloggers and Twitter feeds and Instagram heroes. And some of these people, like Beyonce and Lady Gaga, they've got tens of millions of followers hanging on their every word. And you know what? Their words aren't worth hanging on. But Paul says, Jews look for miracles, Greeks are looking for fancy words. Do you know what I've got for you? The message of the cross of Christ. Because this is where life change happens, when you see the cross, when you understand the cross. And that's why he starts to talk about, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, called to be an apostle. He had heard the call of God. In chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. When the cross is preached, people are called. Verse 9, you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There again is that word calling. Called to know God. Called to be one of Christ's. Called to have the friendship of God. Verse 24 says the call goes to both Jews and Greeks. In other words, the call of God is without prejudice. It's for black and white. It's for rich and poor. It's for Roman Catholic and Protestant. It's for the whoever. The call goes out. The educated and the not so educated, the powerful and the weak, the leaders and the led. The call goes out to believe in Jesus Christ. Not to look for signs, not to look for wonders, not to look for fancy talk and quoting Shakespeare and all of these sorts of things, you know, trying to impress people with words. The message is the cross of Christ. Because Christ, says Paul in verse 30, is our wisdom, He's our righteousness, He's our holiness, He is our redemption. All you need is Christ. I'm sure we've all seen people on television protecting themselves against the coronavirus. I'm thinking now of the people who go out with sprays, spraying airports and the like. And lots of them, most of them it seems, have those white suits on, you know, those white onesies. You step into them and, you know, they cover you from your feet and you pull them up and you put your arms into them and then your hood up. You zip them up. You're completely covered from head to toe in a white onesie. Have you ever seen anything look so unflattering as one of those white onesies? They cover your clothes, they cover your shape, they cover your size. You're completely covered. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and hears the call of the kingdom and turns to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, save me, it's like you get covered in Jesus Christ. Covered. He covers your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He covers you. For life, for death, He covers you, whatever, you're covered. And our mission is over now. Could I ask, have you been hearing the call and not yet responded? If you're looking for a miracle, don't be looking for miracles here, you'll not see any. If you're looking for fancy, flowery language to convince you, educated debate and argued into the kingdom, do you know what? If I could argue into the kingdom, it would just take somebody more clever to argue out again. Argue you out again. So arguments will not sway you either. What you must do, as Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter but will not be able. Strive. Strive. Nobody drifts into the kingdom of God. If you think of a screw, for example, a screw, if it's going to go into a piece of wood, it not just drift into the piece of wood. Someone has to take a screwdriver and screw it into a piece of wood. It'll not drift in. When Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow door, he meant give yourself to this. Put some elbow grease into it. Dedicate yourself to getting right with God. Read your Bible. Ask questions. Come and ask the minister. Knock my door. Knock the door of the kingdom and say, Lord, I'm still not saved. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. And for those who are Christians today, as we finish, for those who are Christians today who know the Lord, is that it then? 2 weeks of mission are over? Is that it for 2, 3, 4, 5 years till the next mission? Do you just live for the buzz? Some Christians are like that. Just live for the buzz. They're waiting for the next conference or they're waiting for the next mission, and when there's no buzz, they just hibernate until they waken up for the next event comes along. You know, the Christian life is not a series of 100-meter sprints. It's a marathon. The Christian life is Eugene Peterson talks about a long obedience in the same direction. You keep doing the same things day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You just keep on faithfully, regularly serving the Lord. Remember, you can't be on the mountaintop all the time. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Spiritual gifts are given to be used until the Lord's coming, not just in times of mission. If your gift is talking, use it to talk about the Lord. If your gift is money, donate to the work of the Lord. If your gift is administrating, do bookwork to the glory of God. If your gift is children's work or youth groups, win young people for Christ. He who winneth souls is wise. If your gift is encouraging, lift up others, spur them on. If your gift is teaching or preaching, lift up Christ, who's like a magnet drawing people unto himself. Yes, the mission's over. It's been a really good 2 weeks, I would have to say. A really good mission, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. But still the challenge goes out. There is still work to be done. There's still faith to be found. There's still faith to be nurtured. There's still a Savior to serve, and there's still a Savior to come. He's coming. He's coming. Don't be, when he comes, found sitting on your hands just waiting for the next mission to come. Say to yourself, what can I do to serve the Lord before that day? You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. You're not lacking. You've got all you need. And God will give you a job to do, whether in the congregation or out of the congregation or serving in your workplace or your neighborhood or your family, whatever it is. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's vision for the church in Corinth. We thank you, Father, that there were people in that city of vice and nastiness and all that was unclean and defiling. There were people who were set apart for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is still the work of God today. And here, Father, we have heard the gospel, we have heard the challenge, the call. And Father, we thank you, Lord God, for bringing us together this morning, Lord. We thank you for the past 2 weeks of mission. But Father, now we face the future. And will we go forward with Christ or without him? Will we go forward to serve him or just to hibernate? May the challenge, Lord, of what we've heard this morning continue to ring in our ears. And Father, we pray that we'll not just be hearers but doers of the word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.